Well, it is great to be with you this morning for a few reasons. The first is I just love you all so much, and I love being with you on a Sunday morning. Yes, I do. I know, right? So sappy. But it's true. It's true. The second reason is I am not at jury duty right now, which I've been in. Yeah, all last week. I have all of that to look forward to again this week, doing my job as a citizen. And speaking of being a citizen, I am celebrating with our men's and women's United States hockey teams this morning as they won a gold medal. Many of you know I'm a huge hockey fan. I still play hockey, and so I got up bright and early, turned that baby on, and it was exciting to see. By the way, only in hockey does a guy get a tooth knocked out, never miss a shift, and then score the overtime winner, right? That's my kind of game. That's my kind of game. So it is great to be with you this morning. As Heather mentioned, we are in the last chapter of the book of Romans, and it's been quite a journey. We've been in the book of Romans for about a year and a half. We've taken some breaks in there, but we are coming to the very end. Don't miss next week. It will be our final week in the book of Romans. And, you know, there are parts of the Bible that feel familiar the moment you read them, hear them. For some of you, maybe if you even heard like the verse and chapter, like if I said John 3:16, many of you would be like, oh, I know what that's all about, right? And you would know, if I was doing a sermon on that, you would kind of know the tone, you would know the direction, you've probably heard it before. You can almost predict where the sermon is going to go just based on some of those very familiar passages. But then there are other passages that feel a little familiar for a very different reason. And it's not because we know them so well, but because we've actually learned as we read our Bibles to move really quickly past them. And Romans 16 tends to live in that second category. Romans 16 is the end of a long, dense, theological, rich letter by the Apostle Paul. And by the time we get to chapter 16, Paul has climbed theological mountains. Sin and grace, justification and faith, life in the Spirit, God's mercy, unity in the church. And by Romans 16, Paul has done all of the heavy lifting he can and will do in this letter. And then suddenly, we arrive at what feels like just a long list of names. Ancient names. Unfamiliar names. Names we're not even sure how to pronounce, and I will do my very best today to pronounce them. In fact, Romans 16 often reads like the credits at the end of a movie. How many of you stick around for the credits at the end of a movie? Some of you do. You're like, oh, we should honor these people. Yeah, most of us, we're out of there, right? Like, great, good for them. We're out of there. You know, and those are important to someone. Like, if you knew someone in the credits, you'd probably stick around for that. Be like, oh, there he is, or there she is, right? Meaningful people to people who were involved with it, but not really essential to our lives, not really essential to the story that we've been told. And because of that, passages like these, chapters like these, we tend to skip them, summarize them, right? Go right over them. You get to those genealogies and numbers, and you're just like, whatever, man. Like, I can't, what? And I feel you, I get it. But what if our instinct to gloss over this chapter is a huge mistake? What if the part of the letter we often treat like background noise actually has way more to say than meets the eye? Because sometimes the most revealing things in the scriptures aren't found in the arguments it makes, but in the people it mentions. And in the case of Paul's writings, who he thanks and who he publicly acknowledges says as much about the truth of the gospel as any other chapter in the book. Now, true. Look, Romans 16, it doesn't look or sound like a sermon. And if you just read it, like with, you know, no knowledge of what was going on, you'd be like, what was that all about? But it is a behind-the-scenes look at a movement that's already in motion as Paul writes this. A moment where Paul steps back from all of this theological explanation and simply names real people who were in real time partnering with him in the mission of the church. And I will admit there's some tension in this for us, because once faith moves from ideas to practice, from theology to those wearing all that theology in their human bodies, we're forced to wrestle with questions we'd rather keep theoretical at times. Questions about who really belongs? Who carries responsibility? Who gets to lead? Who handles the support? And who gets remembered when the story is told? So today, we're not going to rush past this chapter. That's just not in us, right? We're not going to treat it like an appendix or this polite sign-off at the end of Paul's letter. We're actually going to slow down. We're going to look carefully at what Paul is saying here, the people he's mentioning, and what is behind the words of these first 16 verses in chapter 16. Because what Paul chooses to do at the very end of Romans may reveal more about the life of the early church than we first expect. And I hope it may gently and maybe a little uncomfortably invite us to take a fresh look at how we understand the church today. So with that in mind, you can open up the YouVersion Bible app, follow along with me today. You can help pronounce some of these names along with me if you would like. It's a lot of fun. Last week, we saw that Paul's ambition was rooted in this not in personal success, comfort, or recognition, but in God's mission to make the name of Jesus known to people who had never heard of him before. And his life had been reoriented in such a way that everything flowed from that calling. Everything that Paul did in his life was centered around that calling. And we learned that each of us, just like Paul, have been called to live similarly, with a holy ambition of our own, unique to us, living out the mission of God in our unique ways, allowing the gospel to reorient our lives toward what it is calling us to do in the grand scheme of the gospel. And then in Romans chapter 16, Paul moves from talking about this ambition of his to revealing this community of people that made that ambition possible in the first place. And Paul would be the first to admit that the mission of the church did not advance through any one gifted individual alone. Certainly not him. But instead, it advanced through a network, a community of people who shared the work, carried responsibility, and faithfully served in ways both seen and unseen. Romans chapter 16, starting in verse 1. Paul writes, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who's a deacon in the church in Centuria. Welcome her in the Lord as one who is worthy of honor among God's people. Help her in whatever she needs, for she's been helpful to many, and especially to me." Now, this is not casual language. In an ancient Greek first century letter, the names that are mentioned at the end are hugely important. They often bring credibility to everything that's been said up till that point. In the ancient world, a commendation like this was a public endorsement of both authority and trust. Paul is not merely introducing this random person, Phoebe. He's vouching for her. He calls her our sister, placing her fully within the family of faith, and then identifies her as a deacon of the church in Centuria, and that word matters. He calls her, the Greek word is a diakonos. A diakonos, it's a word that deserves our attention here, and in some, many will say it's translated a little improperly here. Because diakonos is not a generic term for someone who helps behind the scenes. It's actually the same word Paul uses throughout the New Testament to recognize ministry leaders. In fact, Paul uses diagnosis to describe himself at times. In Colossians 1:23, Paul says, he became a diakonos of the gospel. In Ephesians 3:7, he uses the same word again to describe his calling as a minister, a pastor, a leader of God's grace. Elsewhere, he uses the term applied to preachers and missionaries and servants entrusted with the public work of the gospel. So when Paul calls Phoebe a diakonos, he's not inventing some softer category or carving out this exception like has often been taught in the church for so many. Instead, Paul is placing Phoebe squarely within the same language framework he uses for his very own ministry and the ministry of other men and women. Now, this is really important, okay? Phoebe is not merely generous or helpful. She's not this meek little, you know, sidekick to Paul. She is recognized, commissioned, and trusted. She is a leader in her community. And Paul reinforces that by instructing the Roman church to receive her in a manner worthy of God's people and to assist her in whatever she needs. And notice he doesn't give any categories here. He doesn't say, and women, you know, assist her in whatever she needs. He just says, church, men and women, assist her in whatever she needs. She's the leader. Help her out. Those are instructions not given to somebody who's in the second chair, but in the first. Paul treats her ministry and leadership as legitimate, authoritative, and essential to the life of the church. The significance here isn't just what Phoebe does and is doing, but how Paul speaks about her. Without explanation or apology, he uses the same language for her that he uses for himself, reminding us that in the early church, calling, gifting, and faithfulness, not gender or any other category, were used to define leadership. Because God calls and gifts people, not categories. Some of you maybe grew up in a church tradition that would say women are not allowed in leadership in the church. That's still somewhat of a common thread throughout 21st century churches, especially within evangelicalism. Our church doesn't agree with that. Amen. We are part of a denomination that this summer will celebrate 50 years of ordaining women at the highest levels of leadership in the church. 50 years. So it's not like we decided this yesterday. In the 1970s, we decided this is ridiculous. Look at people like Phoebe. Look at how Paul talks about her. How can we stand on the side and say to half the population of our churches, you can't lead here? Not only is that logistically ridiculous, but it's theologically improper. And it's practically improper when we look at the first century church. God calls gifts and people, not categories of people. God is not concerned with the various categories we use to place people. The gospel was intended to break down those categories and allow people of all varieties be called and gifted to carry out the mission of God, women in particular. It is no surprise here to me that Paul, the first person he mentions, is not a man. It is a woman, Phoebe. Phoebe was entrusted, by the way, to carry this letter throughout Rome to all of the different churches. Because of that, in the ancient world, typically the deliverer of these letters would also be the one who would stand up before the church and read them for the very first time. It's no surprise he entrusts that to a woman. The guy would have lost it along the way. Right? Like, the gospel was intended to break down these categories, and for some reason, somewhere along the line, we started building them back up and decided, oh, this one little verse in here, it says this, so women, you can't serve in the church. And I think we have done a disservice to the church for decades, centuries because of it. And I'm proud to be a part of a church that says, nah, absolutely not. We will allow women serve at the highest levels of our church. Look at what Paul instructs the Roman church to do here. He says, welcome her, honor her, assist her, not evaluate her, not question her role. Paul assumes her authority and tells the church to stand behind her. He even adds that she's been helpful to many, especially to him. Paul openly acknowledges that his very own ministry has been strengthened by her leadership and influence. From the very first verse, Romans 16 disrupts any narrow understanding of who carries responsibility in the church. Leadership here is not about title seeking or hierarchy, nor is it about gender. It is about gifting, faithfulness, trust, and calling. And then Paul moves to another pair of names, and wouldn't you know it, The first one is a woman. Give my greetings to Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in the ministry of Christ Jesus. In fact, they once risked their lives for me. I'm thankful to them, and so are all the Gentile churches. Also give my greetings to the church that meets in their home. Greet my dear friend Epaphroditus. He was the first person from the province of Asia to become a follower of Christ. When Paul turns to Priscilla and Aquila, he chooses his words carefully here. He calls them co-workers in the ministry of Christ Jesus, which is a significant phrase. Paul doesn't say they assisted him, supported him from a distance, or worked under him, nor does he say Priscilla served Aquila, you know, was under his authority in some way. He calls them co-workers, and they were partners who shared responsibility for the work of the gospel. And there's something subtle that happens here in the text. This is not the first time we hear of Priscilla and Aquila. It's actually the sixth. And in four of the six times, their names appear in the New Testament. Priscilla is named first. And that doesn't happen accidentally in ancient texts like this. In the ancient world, order usually reflected prominence or a public role of some kind. And so together, they taught, led, hosted churches in their home, and even instructed Apollos. And a Priscilla, not Aquila, was assumed to be in the lead. For Paul, this is what gospel partnership looks like. It looks shared responsibility. It's not hierarchy, men, women, this person, that person. It's just shared calling. It's not about controlling. It's about collaboration. And so he goes on. And wouldn't you know it, he mentions another woman. Give my greetings to Mary, who's worked so hard for your benefit. Now, Mary just gets one line, right? No title, no explanation, just recognition. Paul saw Mary. Dang, look at this woman go. She is working hard. The phrase Paul uses carries the sense of effort that cost Mary something. She goes recognized because of the work that she's doing. This is not a passive involvement on her part or this quiet presence. Whatever Mary was doing in the Church of Rome, it demanded a certain amount of energy and sacrifice and perseverance that caught Paul's attention. Verse 7. Greet Andronicus and Junia, another woman, my fellow Jews, who were in prison with me. They are highly respected among the apostles and became followers of Christ before I did. And this is one of the most striking verses of this chapter because Paul describes Andronicus and Junia as fellow prisoners, people who sat in shackles with him, meaning they didn't just believe the gospel, they suffered for it. Their faith had consequences. They were known and tested and proven under the pressure of persecution. And then he says something remarkable. He says, they are highly respected among the apostles. And Paul places them in this other category almost among the apostles and how much they esteem them. He puts them in the orbit of recognized leadership and authority in the early church. These are not fringe believers. These are people whose faith and ministry earned the respect of those who were shaping the movement from the beginning. And just so we're clear again, Junia is a woman. There's some debate about that. We men, we like to mess with this stuff for our own, well, you know. Paul even adds that they came to Christ before he did, placing them among the earliest followers. Their credibility comes not from position, but from history, endurance, calling, gifting, and faithfulness. Because again, God calls and gives people, not categories. And so we're seeing this pattern emerge as Paul preaches through this chapter. Authority in the early church is relational. It's communal. It's not positional. It's not distant. Paul names people the way you name partners, not subordinates. It's collaborative, and it's based on calling and gifting, not gender or social status. In fact, he continues, and he gives this long list. I'll do my best. I promise. I'm going to do my best. Greet Ampliatus, my dear friend in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our co-worker in Christ, and my dear friend Stachys. Greet Apelles, a good man from Christ, a good man whom Christ approves, and give my greetings to the believers from the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my fellow Jew. Greet the Lord's people from the household of Narcissus. Give my greetings to Tryphena and Tryphosa, the Lord's workers, and to dear Persis, who has worked so hard for the Lord. Greet Rufus, whom the Lord picked out of to be his very own, and also his dear mother, who's been a mother to me. I figured for applause for getting through that list of names, it'll be fine. But, take a drink here. Some of these names belong to people with little cultural power. They were on the fringes of society. Others we know were connected to wealth and influence. Paul doesn't seem to separate them at all. In Christ, they stand side by side. There's no category. The gospel seems to flatten status and multiplies responsibility. And notice the repetition over and over. Paul honors their hard work, their sacrifice, what they are doing, how they're collaborating, how they're contributing, not their charisma, not their eloquence, not their visibility, not their gender. Faithful work in the Lord. And then Paul closes the section with a collective greeting. Give my greetings to Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brothers and sisters who meet with them. Give my greeting to Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and to Olympus, and all the believers who meet with them. Greet each other with a sacred kiss. All the churches of Christ send you their greetings.
There you go.
Yeah, I know, you're over it. I get it. Romans 16 refuses to let us imagine the church as a place where ministry belongs to a few and participation is not a thing. Instead, Paul gives us this picture of a body where everyone matters, where calling is affirmed through service, and where leadership is shared for the sake of the mission. This is what holy ambition looks like when it becomes communal. This is the priesthood of all believers in action. A church where the Spirit distributes gifts freely, without category, and the mission advances because everyone decides, I'm going to show up. I'm going to be a part of this. The church needs me. The mission of God needs me. It needs my calling. It needs my gifting, whatever that might be. It needs me maybe to step into leadership. It needs me to work behind the scenes. It needs me to work harder, to sacrifice, to give of myself, to give of my resources in ways that I might not have done otherwise. This is how the mission of God goes forward. And Paul is painting a picture. Do you want to know what the church looks like? This is what the church looks like. Men and women from all varieties, no categories, coming together under the lordship of Jesus Christ and working towards a greater mission than themselves. That is the church at work. We like to set up walls. We like to create categories. We like to create stipulations. You must be this gender. You must have this authority. You must have this influence. You got to be a little charismatic. You got to be this. You got to be that. You got to have this education. You got to have that. And the Bible doesn't seem to care about any of that. Paul certainly didn't care about any of that. I mean, Paul isn't simply naming names in Romans 16. He's showing what the gospel produces when it takes root in a community of people who are serious about seeing the mission of the church go forward in the world. He's showing us that God calls and gifts people, not categories. Are we getting it?
Yes.
And he invites us to do a few things as a result. First, Romans 16 invites us to rethink how we understand calling. I think that we have decided that calling is reserved for only a few people. And in some contexts and in some traditions, those few people, they also have to be men. And the Bible does not seem to indicate that at all, especially in a passage like this. It breaks down barriers left and right. In Christ, there is nor male nor female, Jew nor Gentile. Paul assumes that God's people are called, not categories, period. He doesn't sort calling or ministry by gender or status or background. He recognizes calling through faithfulness, gifting, and trustworthiness. Hard work, sacrifice, a willingness to get their hands dirty. Phoebe wasn't validated because she fit a role. She was entrusted because she had proven herself faithful and gifted and called. Priscilla wasn't elevated because she was trying to break some barrier. She was named because she carried immense responsibility in the church. And so the application for us is simple. We must learn to recognize and release the gifts God has placed in the church, no matter the person. Not all callings look the same. Not all ministries are public, but every gift matters. A church that believes truly in the priesthood of all believers cannot afford to sideline people God is clearly gifting and calling, especially not because of gender or social status. We are doing the mission of God a disservice by not allowing someone to become a leader in the church simply because they're a woman. I'm sorry, I've watched my wife preach up here before. And I've watched a lot of dudes preach, and she could preach circles around them. Yeah. Sorry, it's true. And again, that's why exactly why I believe in this tradition of evangelicalism we're a part of, celebrating 50 years of acknowledging women in leadership at all levels. The staff and I were recently at a conference in midwinter, called Midwinter in Chicago, Illinois, a few weeks ago. And in the room, every race, creed, men, women, it was probably 50-50. This year, we are ordaining, I don't know how many people are, but 50% of the people we are ordaining are women in our denomination. And we're serious about this. And so it's why you will see women in our church in prominent places of leadership in our church. We've got women on our leadership team, women on our teaching team, women on our staff, women on our stage, because we believe that that's what the gospel is all about. It's about breaking down those categories and allowing the giftings and calling of all people, men, women, black, white, you name it, poor, rich, to be a part of what God is doing in the world. Second, this passage, Romans 16, challenges our assumptions about leadership. In Paul's vision, leadership is not about control, platform, or hierarchy. Leadership is about service, sacrifice, and shared responsibility. If you end up in a church where it feels like it is about control, platform, or hierarchy, run. You are not in one of those churches, I promise you. The leaders Paul names are people who worked hard. They took risks. They hosted people. They endured suffering, and they carried others. They were servants first. And then third, Romans 16 calls us to see the church as a shared work. Paul's holy ambition in Romans 15 didn't move forward because he was somehow extraordinary. It moved forward because he was not alone. Behind every journey and every letter, every church plant, there were people. Paul names them, opening their homes, teaching others, leading, offering their resources, encouraging the weary, and standing firm under some of the most dire persecution the church has ever seen. And the gospel still moves the same way today. Some of you are carrying the mission through very visible leadership, and I am grateful for you. Others are carrying it quietly through faithfulness and generosity and prayer, hospitality and perseverance. Some of you are exhausted in ways no one sees. And Romans 16 is a reminder that God sees you. Your work matters more than you know. And I want you to know, as the pastor of this church, that I see you. I consider you a co-worker in this work that we are doing at Genesis Church. And then finally, Romans 16 invites us to imagine what kind of a church we are becoming. Because the ultimate invitation today is not just to admire the early church, but to embody it. To be people who offer our gifts, to affirm the gifts of others, including women, to release control where God is already at work, and to remember that the mission of God advances not through a few heroic leaders, but through a whole body of people fully alive, faithfully serving together. This is the priesthood of all believers made visible, and that is the kind of church God is seeking to build. Let's pray. Lord, I know that there may be some people in this room today that maybe some of their understanding of Scripture, their assumptions of leadership, and how all this works is being challenged today. I just pray that they would have open hearts and minds to hear what the Spirit wants to teach them and shape in them. For all of us, God, I just pray that you'd continue to give us a clear vision of what this community is to be like, that we would become a healthy body of believers, that we would embody what it is that Paul seems to be calling us to and pulling us towards in Romans chapter 16, that we would be a group of people who recognize the giftings and callings in each of us, and that we don't try to separate or squander those, but elevate and release them. Thank you for the diverse group of people that you have gathered to call Genesis Church. Lord, it is an honor to be their pastor. And I just pray that you would continue to give us a passion and a desire and a holy ambition to fulfill the mission of God, that every person on this earth would know who you are. God, that we would go and make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey your instructions, that they too might experience the new life that exists in you. Thank you for Jesus, who makes all of this possible, that through his life, death, and resurrection, the categories have been broken down, the walls have been torn down, that we collectively can look each other in the eye, work side by side, shoulder to shoulder, to see your kingdom come with the giftings and calling unique to us in our lives. God, we give ourselves to you. We offer ourselves as an individual and as a community of people to say, do a good work in us. Our heart is yours. Do something new in us. Bring us together. Allow us to do a shared work together that only could happen because of the work you're doing in us. In your name we pray. Amen.